what I want to do for just a few minutes first is, yesterday was an amazing day for the Franklin Graham and Jonathan Kahn. I was kind of switching back and forth wildly on the internet live stream, trying to catch as much as I could, and spent quite a long time listening to both of them. It was just a very, very powerful thing. So today at sundown is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And for the Jews, historically, of course, this is the one day of the year that the high priest enters the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant. And so they sacrifice an animal for the sins of Israel. They anoint the scapegoat. Priest puts their hands on the head of the scapegoat, the Azazel, and send it into the wilderness as a symbol of removing the sins as far from Israel as possible. But the sacrifice that is taken into the Holy of Holies happens once a year only by the high priest. So it is a very holy time of the year for the Jews. We have the incredible blessing of knowing Jesus Christ, who took his blood, the perfect sacrifice, not into an earthly temple, but the temple of heaven, into the throne room of God, and paid the price for sin for all people, for all time, for anyone who believes in him. So we are blessed and amazed at that kind of gift of salvation. So I want to open up with a prayer, and then at the end of this prayer, if we could come together and recite the Lord's Prayer together, that's how we'll kind of open up. So this day for the Jews, and we can do it too, for beg forgiveness of sin, repentance, knowing that our sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has paid the price for us. So bow your heads, please. Our Almighty God, you alone are God. You're God above all. There is none beside you. It is you alone that we must answer to. You are our Creator. You alone are our Redeemer. So we can come to you today in the manner of the prophet Daniel, who said, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. So in humility, in confession, but in full grateful knowledge of the gift of your Son Jesus Christ, and in full grateful knowledge of your Holy Spirit who lives in all believers, we come to you expressing repentance for ourselves, for our nation. We are sorry when we have pushed you away. We are sorry for when we treat our relationship with you so lightly. We are sorry that our nation as a whole has wandered in rebellion against your holiness. We are sorry that we have thought of ourselves more highly than we ought, even to the point that we think that it was our own power that built this nation, that it was our own wisdom that wrote our laws. We remind ourselves now that we firmly believe that it was your power and your wisdom that makes this nation or any of us worthy in your sight. It is your wisdom and power that has brought any good into this nation. You alone make us holy in any manner. Everything that we have has come from you. We're sorry when we forget that. And we are sorry when we forget to thank you for that. So, dear Lord, we beg you to help heal the anger, the bitterness, the violence, the base rhetoric, the evil behavior that has become so prevalent lately. We know that it is only through your power and the sacrifice of your Son that's able to bring any healing in any individual life or any nation. We ask that you tame the tongues of our political leaders, all of them, bring kindness, courtesy, edification out of their mouths, and not the vengeful ugliness that we hear poured out every day. Lord, give us your wisdom for us to discern these troubled times. We know that our nation's morals have come up directly against you. We have leaned on our own pitiful wisdom, on our own relative truth, and on our own whimsical emotions to determine our behavior. We want your wisdom. We want your truth. We want your Holy Spirit guiding us in every decision. Those of us who declare that you are God and there is no other, please strengthen us. Help us stand firm in your eternal word and never, ever waver from your perfect truth. And all the people pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank y'all. Lots of sobering things going on, and it's important that we remain focused on the truth that we have before us. It's interesting, and I don't know if y'all have heard the word, but President Trump, in choosing or nominating Amy Barrett for the Supreme Court position, said that he was looking for a textualizer. Did you see that term? And it's interesting. The discipline of interpreting any text is called hermeneutics. So it especially applies to the Bible. How do you interpret the Bible? It's called hermeneutics, that discipline. And there are two different ways to do that. One of them is to be a textualist, meaning that you take the word as written in words and sentences and paragraphs and apply the meaning logically just that way, as originally written. The other way to see that is that any document can be malleable, changeable to the times, moldable, a moving document. Okay? Now then, we know that people treat the Bible that way in two different manners. But now then, what you're seeing now is a textualizer looking at the Constitution of the United States and doing the same thing. Reading it as it was originally written and intended in the simplest manner, with words and sentences and paragraphs, with their meaning, without adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. So anyway, it's just interesting that you see these things juxtaposed together, the Bible and the Constitution, and seeing them in those same light. So you'll probably be seeing that word that pops up. So I thought that was kind of fascinating. As you well know, and as we have seen through our studies, it just the more that I read Scripture, the more literal it becomes. There's just so much about the Scripture that it may be hard to explain, but I just take it as literal because the more I read it, that's the way it comes out. All right, I wanted to start right here from last week. We're looking at what I call the Palestine question, and just answering a few questions about the Palestine and the Palestinians. Where is it? Is it a nation? Who are the Palestinians? Where do they come from? Does Israel oppress them? Why, if they're Arab brothers, why don't the Arab countries help their own people? And what impact from recent treaties? Why do the Palestinians feel betrayed or abandoned by their Arab brothers? So one of the questions that came up last week was, you know, one of the things that is still very prevalent in the Palestinian rhetoric is that they are trying to establish that they are Arab Canaanites or Arab Jebusites. And so why would they do that? And that is because we saw in Scripture that as Abraham was coming into this land, it said the Canaanites were there in this land. So if I can establish that I'm descended from the Canaanites, then I can establish that I was there first. Okay? And that's exactly the purpose behind what the Palestinians try to do, is that we were here first. And so this land is ours. Well, one thing that just doesn't work if they try to do that is that they are ignoring the lineages. So out of Noah comes Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Out of the line of Ham, you have these groups. Out of Mizraim come the Philistines, one of Israel's longest enemies. Out of the son Canaan come the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, etc. So if you turn to Deuteronomy 7, I want to just remind you. Now then, we saw where Abraham had two sons, Ishmael first, Isaac second. God said, my promise, the covenant is going to flow through Isaac. Abraham said, well, I've already got Ishmael. Why don't you bless him? And he said, I will. I will bless Ishmael. He'll be the father of 12 nations. I will bless him with descendants, all of that. But my covenant is going to go through Isaac. So at Abraham's death, it says he gave everything to Isaac and sent his other sons to the land of the east, meaning east of the Jordan River. So in Deuteronomy 7, when God is bringing Israel into the promised land, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. This is the lineage of those nations, okay? So Muslims, Arabs today claim to be descendants of Ishmael. Well, the Bible agrees. And so there's terms used in Scripture, the Ishmaelites. Now then, but this is out of the line of Shem, because Abraham comes out of Shem. And then he has Ishmael and Isaac. Out of Ishmael come the 12 tribes, Arab nations. Out of Isaac comes the tribes of Israel. So for the Arabs to claim Arab Canaanite, it's a different line. It can't work. And they're violating their own Quran by doing that. Because in the Quran, it calls Father Abraham and Father Ishmael. That's the descendancy line. And you'll notice in Deuteronomy 7, God isn't driving out any Ishmaelites. They're not there. They're in the land of the east. So a lot of this stuff that you read and hear, when you get down to the logic and reason of it, just can't work. All right, so then I want to flow on through here. So the simplified genealogy out of Noah through Shem, again, lineage of Abraham down to Ishmael, over to Isaac, Arab nations out of Ishmael, and the 12 tribes of Israel out of Isaac and Jacob, and then on that line comes the Messiah with Jesse, King David, and all the way down to Jesus, just like the scripture says. So those are the lines that we're looking at the current time. So we have the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and then out of Ishmael, the nations of the Arabs. So that's how those work. Now then, it was just popped up this week. This was the last slide we looked at. In Numbers 34, this is the boundaries that God gives the tribes of Israel. As they're coming into the promised land, he said, okay, here's the disbursement of all this land. As you can see, so here is kind of modern-day Israel. So you can see there's a lot more land out there that was given by God in these boundaries. Okay, he promised Abraham back in Genesis 15 that I'm giving you this land from the Nile to the Euphrates. Now some Jews look at that and take that literal and say, well, if you go all the way into Egypt for the length of the Nile and draw a line for the length of the Nile, and then all the way over into Iraq, the length of the Euphrates, then we own all that land. Well, that's almost half of the Saudi Peninsula, half of Iraq. It's an enormous. Some people say that God was talking about in that direction. And so then whenever he really delineated the boundaries in Numbers 34, they are in that direction to the Nile and the Euphrates, but not that vast territory, okay? So it was interesting that just this last week, this central committee member of Fatah, which is the Palestinian Liberation Organization ruling party in the West Bank, this Azam al-Ahmed said, we hope that the people of the UAE and Bahrain, the people who just signed the deals with Israel, will restrain their leaders and make them reconsider what they've signed. Do not destroy yourselves and the future of the entire Arab nation, al-Ahmed said. We're defending Mecca, Baghdad, Cairo, Amman, and Damascus. This is our destiny as Palestinians. We are the Arab word for sentinels or defenders in Jerusalem, who defend it from the Zionist territorial designs from the Euphrates to the Nile. Well, there it is. We will continue to serve as the spearhead in the confrontation against the American administration and the Zionist movement. So, you know, here it is coming from the Palestinian Muslim direction is they recognize what the Bible says. But they also recognize that we can't give this territory up. Not to the Jews. Not to the Jews, for sure. Okay? So that just popped up. All right, so let's continue on. We have seen Moses and Joshua come to the edge of the promised land. God says, I'm going to drive out the Ishmaelites before you. And this is all about 1,400 years before Christ when they enter the promised land. So the next thing kind of on the timeline is that King David captures Jerusalem and makes it the capital of Israel. So the Jerusalem capital today is 3,022 years old. That's why they call Jerusalem the eternal undivided capital of Israel. They have every reason to. David comes in, he buys the threshing floor from the Jebusite, which is going to be the location of the future temple. That's why he bought it. But he begins to build another little encampment or enclave just south of that, just south of Temple Mount, called the City of David. So we don't want to confuse that with Bethlehem that in the scriptures is called the City of David. That's the ancestral home of David. This one is a small city just on the south side of the old city of Jerusalem that David first inhabited and built palaces and did all sorts of construction. So I'll tell you a little bit more about that. So David purchases the threshing floor from Araunah, and then in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says later that David's son Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So Mount Moriah, threshing floor, Temple Mount are all the same pinpoint location. Okay? Keep that in mind as this progresses. So here is, this is the outline of the old city of Jerusalem. And there's the threshing floor that David bought. And then here's the city of David that is talked about that he begins to build in. Now then, if you've looked on the internet or been to Israel in the last 10 to 15 years, the excavations and archaeological finds in the city of David they are uncovering are just phenomenal. They are finding so many things that, once again, supports exactly what the Bible says, but it is one of the most extensive archaeological sites in all of Israel. And it is just pouring out all sorts of discoveries. They're finding seals, you know, like they would seal a letter, with biblical names of priestly lines or administrators, names on those seals. They're finding David's palace, the Pool of Siloam. They found just a couple days ago or last week found capitals, you know, like on top of columns that reflect exactly the image on a shekel today. You know, it's just an enormous, vast archaeological site, just doing a lot of wonderful things there. So now then, as Solomon comes in, so David came into power and ruled for 40 years. So from about 1,000 to 960. When Solomon comes in, Solomon begins to build a temple in about 950 B.C. And so what he does extends the city of David boundaries up to take in what will be Temple Mount. That's where the temple is going to be. And so all of this is in 950 B.C. So we continue to roll ahead a little ways. After Solomon dies, the nation becomes divided. For all these years, it's a unified nation called Israel. What happens is after Solomon dies, his sons decide that, you know, we can't get along, so one of us is going to go north and one of us is going to stay south. The northern tribes, 10 tribes, go and form Israel. They call themselves Israel. The southern two tribes call themselves Judah. The southern two tribes have Jerusalem and Temple Mount. Okay? So for a few centuries, we have the divided kingdom. There's Israel has their kings, Judah has their kings. It's all in Kings and Chronicles, delineating all the names and if they were good kings or bad kings. It's a lot of information about these two divided kingdoms. What happens is that in the 700s BC, God warns the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, if you don't quit rebelling against me, if you don't obey me, I'm going to send a foreign power in to punish you. So those tribes kept doing evil in God's sight, so he sends the Assyrians in to punish and attack the northern 10 tribes. And that's all spelled out in Isaiah 9 and 10, the prophecy of the coming Assyrians. And then in Kings, the historical count of all of those and all of that happened with the Assyrian taking the 10 tribes captive. So if you've ever heard the term, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's where it started, was that these 10 tribes basically disappeared. They never returned to Israel. So people call them the 10 lost tribes. Well, you roll that ahead a couple of thousand years, and just in the last 30 years or so, all of a sudden they're finding the tribe of Dan coming up out of Ethiopia, the tribe of Manasseh out of India. They're doing DNA research on these people and find out, yes, they have those Jewish genes. They, you know, how they got scattered. Once again, saying, God doesn't lose his own people. He knows where they are. We might have lost them for a while, but God knows where they are, and he's bringing them back, just like he said in the scripture. He's bringing these tribes back into Israel today. It's fascinating to see. It's just beautiful. It's, once again, playing scripture out right in front of our faces, things that people never thought would happen. Number one, for centuries, people didn't see how in the world there would be a nation of Israel. And then for these last decades, since the 40s, how in the world is God going to regather all of his people? He's doing it. He's bringing them all back into Israel. Just this last week with Rosh Hashanah, the new year, Israel's Jewish population is at 6.8 million. So world population is right about 16 million total, most of them living in the United States. But there's more Jews in Israel than there are in the United States. The immigration continues. Even in the midst of COVID, even in the midst of war, the Jews continue to return back to Israel. So the 10 lost tribes is not accurate. All right, so the next thing that we see is, okay, so those tribes are gone, Israel. So the next prophecy comes in Isaiah, and in about 700 B.C., when he writes of a time where Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to be going into captivity, but there is a man who will be king named Cyrus that will release the Jews out of captivity to go rebuild Jerusalem in the temple. Isaiah names this king about 150 years before he existed. So when you're reading Isaiah and it says Cyrus, you have to keep in mind that that is an enormous prophecy, that there's going to be a king in Persia sometime in the future that's going to release Jews that weren't even in captivity yet. You know, again, God's eternal view is accurate. So the prophecy of Cyrus. Now then, if you will turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing about 600 B.C., 605 B.C., and I want you to go to Jeremiah 29:10, because he prophesies in chapter 25 about Nebuchadnezzar coming out of Babylon to attack Judah. Then in Jeremiah 29:10, here is some more prophecy. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. This captivity is going to be lasting for 70 years. And when that's done, I'm going to bring you back. That's what God says. I'm always going to bring the Jews back to this land because I promised it to them. It's everlasting. It's a covenant. So I'm going to bring you back. Again, he is prophesying this right before the invasion of the Babylonians. In about 605 is when it first began. So go on with these verses. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to this place from which I carried you into exile. So whenever Daniel comes along, and Daniel is the prophet in Babylon, he is writing in Daniel, he says, you know, the 70 years are almost up, because he knows that God said it's only going to last for 70 years. So all the prophecy is true, and the Bible supports itself within that, because the prophets believe the prophets and write about that. So the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. So the Babylonians come in to Judah to take the Jews captive, and this is talked about in 2 Chronicles, and they destroy Jerusalem and the temple. In the month of Av, the Jewish month of Av, the Hebrew month of Av, on the ninth day, 586 BC. Okay? So that's when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were taken captive, leading to the first diaspora or dispersion. That's the first time the Jews were taken out of their homeland. Now then, even during this time, not all the Jews went into captivity. So remember in your mind, ever since 1440 BC, this land has never been without some Jewish population. Never. Okay? Maybe just a handful, maybe just a few, but there's always been a Jewish presence since 1440 BC. Got to keep that in mind. All right, so as Cyrus, sure enough, prophecy comes true, Cyrus releases the Jews, and he tells them, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild your temple. This is all talked about in Ezra and Nehemiah, all of how all of this worked, the people that came back, what times they came back. But all this time, Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple. And, you know, what day is it dedicated? Adar 3, 516. Exactly 70 years that the temple was out of commission. The Jews were still making sacrifices and doing things while they were in Babylon, but now they're back in their temple, and it's known as the Second Temple. Solomon's temple was first. Zerubbabel builds the Second Temple. So all of that is just exactly according to prophecy, is that the Jews were dispersed, but they were regathered. They were ingathered. God brought them back. So we have one dispersion and one ingathering, okay? Keep that one in mind too, because it'll pop up also. Next thing is, we kind of bounce through time pretty quick, Persian persecution of the Jews in the book of Esther. You read about the evil Haman and Mordecai and Esther, the Jews, Queen Esther. And out of this comes the Feast of Purim that the Jews still celebrate every spring. So out of that persecution in 480 BC, 330 BC, the Greeks take Israel. They have the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. So that was in the 300s. In about 200 BC, the Dead Sea Scrolls are beginning to be written. The group called the Essenes out by the Dead Sea are copying Scripture. And so in about 200 years before Christ, the Dead Sea Scrolls are begun. In 167, actually in 164 is when it starts, 167 is whenever it's completed, 3.5 years, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian Greek, takes over in Jerusalem, and he desecrates the temple by slaughtering a pig in the Holy of Holies. He proclaims himself to be God. Worship me. So out of this comes the Maccabean revolt. For the Jews, they fight against Antiochus and his army. They retake the temple. And out of that comes the celebration of Hanukkah, the oil lamps, the menorah, with just enough oil to last until the new batch of oil can be consecrated. So out of that comes the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. Then in 65 BC, the Romans come in, take the Greeks, and Romans begin to rule over Israel. About 20 years before Christ, Herod the Great begins refurbishing the second temple, which was Zerubbabel's temple. Now, so everybody sometimes thinks that, well, this has to be the third temple. You know, Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod's. No, Herod didn't rebuild a new temple. He took Zerubbabel's and just expanded it, remodeled it, refurbished it, he did an enormous amount of work. Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about this. Accordingly, in the 15th year of his reign, Herod rebuilt the temple and encompassed a piece of land about it with a wall, which land was twice as large as that before, enclosed. The expenses he laid out upon it were vastly large also, and the riches about it were unspeakable. A sign of which you have in the great cloisters, known as Solomon's colonnades, that were erected about the temple and the citadel, and the Antonia fortress, which was on the north side. So in the New Testament, you see Solomon's colonnades and the Antonia fortress referred to, because that's exactly what they're talking about, was Herod's reconstruction of all of this temple. So we come into the time of Christ, and we see that Herod is still working on the temple, but it is functional because Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus into the temple to be consecrated, dedicated. We know that all the temple worship was going on. Everything was functioning with the temple, even as Herod was rebuilding all of this, remodeling and refurbishing and building it up into something enormous. The disciples asked Jesus about what are the signs of the end and the times of your coming in Matthew 23. Matthew 24, Jesus says, look, he's looking out all over this temple complex. It's not quite finished. And he says, not one stone of this is going to be left on another. You've got to think, gosh, you know, he's been working on this for 20 years and or more now. He says, so, and you're saying it's not going to be, and he says, that's right. And sure enough, about 40 years later in 70 AD, during some Jewish uprising, the Romans come in and take charge of the rebellion, and they begin to lay siege to Jerusalem under Vespasian. And then in 70 AD, on the exact same day as the first temple, the 9th of Av, the Romans destroy that brand new temple that Herod just completed. Of course, Herod's dead and gone, so it doesn't make him too mad, but on the same day. So now then, when the Jews observe the 9th of Av every year, which is in our July, August, it's a mournful day. The most mournful day for the Jews is tonight at sundown, Yom Kippur. The second most mournful day for the Jews is the 9th of Av, because that's the day that they lost both of their temples in history. So what happens now that the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is under siege and destroyed and a lot of Jews are killed, they begin to disperse again, leading to the second diaspora of the Jewish people. So for the next 100 years or so, the Jews are continuing to leave this land of Israel to get out of persecution. But at no time is the land left without a Jewish presence, even during this time. So now then, we have a first dispersion and a first ingathering. Now in 70 AD, we have a second dispersion. Will there be a second ingathering? Because God's promise, no matter where you are, I'm always going to bring you back. No matter how far you've been scattered, God knows where all these people are, I'm going to bring you back. That's his promise. All right. The destruction of the temple, and this is the cutoff point between biblical history and extra-biblical history, because you know, reading through the New Testament, we're catching up on the temple and all of this. And so now then we're about to go into extra-biblical history. But after this destruction, the temple destroyed by Titus, of course, in Rome today is the Titus Arch, depicting all of the implements that were taken out of the temple, including the menorah and some of the other furnishings and some of the utensils, everything that was valuable in the temple the Romans took, and they observed it by building Titus's arch and depicting what they took out of the temple. So once again, history supports exactly what the Bible says happened. All right. So let's continue on. So here's a timeline. I'm going to give you two or three of these timelines just to get in your head how this is progressing, how this is happening. So we have Abraham spoken of in the Bible, 2000 B.C. 1440 is when Israel enters this promised land. Israel and Judah become divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, in about 920 at the end of Solomon's reign. The Assyrians capture the northern tribes, 725. The Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes, Judah, 586 to 516, and then the time of Christ. So here's those major points along the timeline, okay? So any questions about where we are in history with this? Okay. In about 135, Roman Emperor Hadrian comes in, and he hates the Jews. He hates Israel. He hates everything about it. So he renames Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. He outlaws any Jewish presence in the city. In fact, he said no circumcised individual is allowed in Aelia Capitolina, which not only meant the Jews, but most of the Christians also, because they were Jews that converted to Christianity. So that eliminates them. He builds a temple to Aphrodite up on Temple Mount, and he gives the land of Israel a brand new name. He wants to erase everything about Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews. Israel's new name he calls Palestina. Palestina. Now then, people wonder, okay, when did this term start, Palestina? Because out of that you can see Palestine. Now then, just one little interesting thing. Probably most of your Bibles, if you go to the maps in the back, there's a map in there probably called the Holy Land in Jesus' time. So if you look in the back of your Bible. Now then, some of your Bibles, if they're a little bit older, may have Palestine in the time of Christ. Okay? I don't know if anybody has one of those maps. See if you do right quick. Back at the back of your Bible where all the maps are, do you have one that says Palestine in the time of Christ?
Hadrian was Roman still.
Hadrian is still Roman, yes. Probably nobody does, but everybody see a Holy Land in the time of Christ or Holy Land. Well, they started renaming that to Holy Land because what they realized was there was no Palestine in the time of Christ. And so all of the maps, you know, as Bibles began to be printed in, you know, in mass, this land had become known as Palestine for almost 2,000 years. And so everybody was just used to calling it Palestine. But in reality, Palestine didn't exist in Christ's time. It didn't even get started until 100 years after Christ. So those maps are a little bit false, okay? So, but everybody was just used to calling this territory Palestine. Now then, one other possibility was the Greek historian Herodotus, you know, in the Texas Panhandle we pronounce it this differently. But 450 years before Christ, he talked about an area called Palestine, spelled that direct, in that manner. But he was referring to Philistia along the coastline that was known as Philistia, which modern-day Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, along the coast. That was the area he was talking about. He never referred to this entire land as Palestine. So some people say, oh, see, it's been in heavy use describing this whole territory since almost 500 years before Christ, but that's not true. He was just referring to the coastline. So Palestina didn't come into use until 135 AD to define this whole territory, as Hadrian was trying to get people to forget all about Israel and the Jews. Okay? So 135 AD. So for about 2,000 years, this land was referred to as Palestine. But it was never a sovereign nation. It was just a territory within other empires. Other empires just had this territory there, but it was never a nation. It was never an actual country. The other fallacy, the argument, and you hear it, and you just heard it last year around Christmas time, Jesus was a Palestine. He was a Palestinian. He came from Nazareth, so he's a Palestinian. No, that's not correct either. Jesus was born in Israel, and he was a Jew. That's exactly who it is. So the Palestinians are pointing to Nazareth today, which is an Arab, mainly Arab town, but it is still in the nation of Israel. But they say Jesus was a Palestinian. So you people should, you know, be on board with us. You Christians, you should appreciate the Palestinians because Jesus was one. No, Jesus was a Jew, born in Israel, and grew up in Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth, was his hometown. So that is wrong too. Again, trying to establish ownership of this territory long before the Jews. So let's see. So this beginning of the confusion over this name, Palestine, was about 2,000 years of getting used to this name. But again, since 1440 BC, the land of Israel has never been without a Jewish presence. The other interesting thing is you don't ever find anything mentioned in the New Testament about the Arabs or the name Palestine. It didn't exist in the New Testament times. The only time I think Arabia is mentioned is when Paul says, I went into Arabia for 3 years. But never mentions Arabs in this country in Jesus' time, and it never mentions the term Palestine. So, again, I'm going to look historically, but I'm going to look and see what the Bible says, and that's why I take it still literal. All right, so then after that, as we progress, we find that in 320, Constantine, Roman Emperor Constantine, sends his mother Helena in to establish the Christian holy sites in the Holy Land, and she starts building the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, both of which, in some form or another, are still there. So you're looking at 1,700-year-old facilities, churches, that people visit every single day. So that's when they got started. In the mid-300s is when the New Testament canon was established. What we know as the New Testament was established, laid down, because these books that are considered the canon of the New Testament, the accepted books, were already in use by all the churches for the first 300 years. And so they established that, the canon of the New Testament. The other interesting thing was that all this time, the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish legal assembly, everything about Jewish law goes through the Sanhedrin. We see Jesus appearing before the Sanhedrin. We see Peter and Paul appearing before the Sanhedrin because they are going into the Jewish legal assembly, and this Sanhedrin is determining their fate according to Jewish law. During the persecution of the Romans, the Sanhedrin has moved north up to the Sea of Galilee to Tiberias. They were in Jerusalem, but they moved up to Tiberias. As the Jews began to leave Israel, they had fewer and fewer constituents. And so they disbanded in 425 AD, the Jewish Legal Assembly, because they didn't have enough constituents, Jews, to remain in effect. There were still Jews in Israel, but just not enough. The Sanhedrin, just about 10 years ago, reformed. So after 1,600 years, we have a Sanhedrin again. Why? Because so many Jews have been coming back to Israel. they have enough to make the Sanhedrin viable. So, you know, again, we see some things that who would have thought that it could ever happen? The Sanhedrin comes back into power.
Are they back in Jerusalem?
They are in Jerusalem, and they are waiting for the third temple to be built because that's where their offices are. The Sanhedrin, Jewish teaching is that when Elijah comes to announce the coming of the Messiah, that he announces it before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's offices are in the temple, so they believe the temple has to be rebuilt before the Messiah comes. You know, they're just reading the Bible, and God says, I'm going to send you Elijah in those days, in the end times. So the Jews are expecting Elijah to come to announce the coming of the Messiah, and we need our offices built, which are the temple, so we need the third temple rebuilt. So it's all just alive and kicking, every single bit of it, even today. Okay, let me go ahead and get started on this next part of history, because this is where it begins to start merging with Palestine, Palestinians, what all is happening. So we see Muhammad comes. He's born in 570 in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. In 610, he begins to receive revelations that he believes are from Allah, that would become the Quran. In 620, he has what's called a midnight journey. And I'll show you the verses out of the Quran that talk about this journey. That at midnight, he sat on a winged horse and flew to a distant place where he ascended into heaven and met Moses and met Jesus and met Abraham and received more revelation that would become the Quran and more instruction from Allah about his new faith called Islam. And so it's a very important part of Islamic history is 620, Muhammad's midnight journey. In Mecca, he starts getting a lot of resistance. Muhammad starts his new religion by asking the Christians and the Jews to follow along. He's wanting to get back to strict monotheism. One God only, Allah, and that's all. You Christians are polytheists because you worship the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's three gods. You shouldn't do that. That's wrong. It's blasphemy. You shouldn't be doing that. You Jews, I'm just another prophet, the next prophet in line. So you Jews and Christians need to come to Islam. Not only did the Jews and Christians look at the Bible and go, what you're saying contradicts the Bible, so we're not going to follow you, which made Muhammad mad. But his own people, the Arabs in Mecca, were angry with him trying to take over the holiest spot in Mecca, which would become the Kaaba, the holy mosque. So he leaves Mecca and takes flight to Medina. That is the first year of the Muslim calendar, which is a lunar year, so it's not a direct correlation. You can't take 2020 and subtract 622. It doesn't work. So 2020 is 1442 Hijra. For the Muslims, that's their year because that's when it started. 632, Muhammad dies. He's buried in Medina. So birthplace, Mecca, the most important holy site. Second most holy site, Medina. He's buried in Medina. And it's interesting in the Quran, several places it says, we have revealed this Quran in the Arabic language so that you may understand. It's almost like that you could make the very reasonable argument that the Quran was not for anybody else but Arabs. In fact, the Arabs, the Muslims today say that if you read the Quran in anything but the original Arabic, you're on shaky ground, you're not reading the true Quran. Which is exact opposite of what Scripture is, where God says, you get the word out, you spread the gospel, and we've translated in thousands of languages just to get the message of Jesus Christ out. But this one specifically says it's for the Arabs. It really is. So that brings up a whole different arguing point. So the midnight journey, so where did he go? Exalted is he who carried his worshiper, Muhammad, to travel in the night from the sacred temple, so that's Mecca, to the furthest temple, which we have blessed around it so that we might show him some of our signs. He's the hearer, the seer. There was no temple anywhere else. In 600s, there was no temple. In fact, some of them have changed the word temple to mosque. Some of the Qurans. You can still find Qurans that says to the furthest temple. Well, they knew they had a problem. There wasn't a temple. Number two, at this point in time, there weren't any mosques either, because Islam hadn't really started yet. Muhammad was getting it going, but there weren't mosques everywhere. So the big question is, where did he go? Nobody knows. Except that in 690 AD, the caliph, Caliph Omar, he visits Jerusalem and stands on Temple Mount and he goes, this was the spot. This is where Muhammad came. But remember, there wasn't a temple there. There wasn't a mosque there. There was nothing there. It was a rubbish heap. But yet he claimed it for Islam. And he built the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which has been there since all this time, and it is now the third holiest site in Islam. Now then, there is, whenever you look in the Quran, Jerusalem is never mentioned throughout the entire Quran. Again, you ask the question then, where does Muhammad think he went? His wife said he was with her the whole evening, so that's another arguing point. But even spiritually, so he had a out-of-body experience, a dream or something. But where did he go? Jerusalem, it never misses Jerusalem. There was not a mosque, there was not a temple at that time, so where was it he went? So anyway, the Muslims claim this Temple Mount as the place that he went. And you can see the outline of Temple Mount. So here's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. In fact, it's this whole thing. And here's the Dome of the Rock. And then Temple Mount is this whole platform that you see. It's about a 32-33 acre area that contains today the Muslim Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Why it's there, we don't know. It just doesn't make sense. So now then, here's the three holiest sites in Islam: Mecca and Medina in Saudi Arabia, and then Jerusalem. So even today, Iran celebrates Al-Quds Day. This is how the Muslims name Jerusalem, is the holy Al-Quds. So they see Jerusalem as very important to them. And since they have claimed it as theirs all these years, this is the Wailing Wall, the holiest site for the Jews. And then here's the Dome of the Rock right up on top. So when you see it in this perspective, you understand why this is going to be such a flashpoint for all time. Because you have the Jews, the most holy site, the Wailing Wall, and the Muslims, the third holiest site, the Dome of the Rock, right next to each other. Part of the same structure even. So that's why it's such a problem point. But the thing that I want you to remember is the Dome of the Rock was built 1,600 years after Solomon's Temple. In the 1920s and 30s, if a Muslim pilgrim went to Israel on a tour, he was given a brochure. I've got a copy of the brochure, and it talks about this area being the site of Solomon's Temple. It says it in the brochure. Today, the Palestinians and most of the Arabs say there is no historical evidence for any Jewish presence on this site in all of history. So they're just trying to rewrite history to say this is ours, we were here first, and I'll explain why they keep doing that. So here's the timeline that I'll stop with. Kind of put all this together with the importance of where did the three faiths begin. Judaism began with Abraham in 2000 BC. Of course, Christianity, zero. Islam doesn't come in until 650 AD. So you see the difference in time of how long the Jews have been there, how long the temples have been there, and then the late comer to the whole historical area are the Muslims, not until late 600s AD. But yet they say there is no history of any Jewish presence in this whole area. So there's a little bit of the contention that still goes on today. Yes?
What was Muhammad before his mysterious wife? What was he? I mean, was he...
He was like No, he was like a merchant.
So, did the Arabs have a religion before Islam?
No, they were all polytheists. They had like 360 different gods, like one for each day. Yeah.
So they were more under like Greek and Roman influence?
Or just pagan. Yeah, just pagan. Yeah, they had their own gods.
Egyptian.
You know, they didn't have Roman and Greek gods. Roman and Greek gods didn't have their gods, so it was just their own pagan worship, yeah. Man left to themselves will make their own gods, you know. So we'll make ours.
So he was just a merchant.
Right? He was just a merchant. And then he started having these revelations where he said the angel Gabriel caught him by the throat and choked him until he couldn't breathe. He was terrified. And the angels kept saying, recite, 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 which is what the Quran means, the recitation, which is completely opposite of the coming of the angel in the scriptures, where it says, do not be afraid. So you got to wonder, what was it that gave the Quran? And so we'll pick up next week, and as you progress through history, all of these little pieces start kind of falling into place, but you understand now, some of the main points that we're going through, and where we end up, we'll make it more plain to you. So, anything else? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. It is so powerful to see all of the things that you've been telling us for thousands of years, even being played out today right in front of our eyes. So God, we ask for your discernment, your wisdom. Everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we read, measure against your word to establish truth. God, we need that wisdom in today's times. We don't know who to believe anymore. It is all confusion and chaos because we know who's behind that. And it's not you. You're not the author of confusion. But we know who is. So God, strengthen us. Holy Spirit, continue to guide us and lead us into all truth. We need you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all so much for being here.